O Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace on all who desire it. Deliver us now, we pray, as we draw near to you. Deliver us from cold hearts, wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Reminder that the worship of our God takes effort, thought, concentration. Our liturgy simply orders that worship, that effort. That liturgy that will guide our worship this morning is found beginning on page five, in the four part of the supplement. And we begin as is fitting, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. We have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God, merciful Father, since you have wakened from death the shepherd of your sheep, grant us your Holy Spirit that we may know the voice of our shepherd and follow him, that sin and death may never steal us from your hand. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading on this, the third Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 17th verse. There's a thread that runs through the scripture readings and in part through the sermon text also, and that's Jesus, our shepherd. Our shepherd is the one who protects us, provides for us, supplies us. So when Paul here is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, you notice how he lists himself as a good shepherd because he did not even hesitate to bring him the whole counsel of God's word. So also we want to remember that every bad, evil shepherd, every wolf in sheep's clothing that will enter into the sheepfold is one that does not bring that whole counsel of God's word. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I did not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond this morning with Psalm 118, as found printed on supplement page 29. Second reading is found in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. People tend to get hung up on the book of Revelation. It's not difficult if you remember that these were images given to John that he recorded as he saw them, but those images are also supposed to give us an image. It's a picture that's supposed to elicit a thought or an emotion. And those thoughts and emotions are simply that we win. There's pictures of heaven we don't need to get hung up on. Is there really going to be a beast or a lamb or what is all this about that? It's simply, no matter what happens, Christians, in the end, win. We read beginning in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Here ends our second scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. As is our custom on this Communion Sunday, I invite you to turn to page 5 in the fore part of the supplement as we use the Nicene Creed this morning as our confession of faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May that same God who gave his Son to pay our sin debt also now give to each of us a heart and a love, a dedication toward those things that are truly worthwhile. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the English language, both spoken and written, is never static. It's always fluctuating, moving, shifting. Think lava lamp. Now, it's a finite quantity, isn't it? There's only 26 letters in the English alphabet. But the way those letters are connected and the way they flow and the way the meaning for those words changes, it's actually pretty fascinating. Never stays the same. In fact, the latest version of the Oxford Dictionary, still regarded to be the standard for the English language, lists 47,000 words now that are obsolete. And on the plus side, we also are told that 1,100 words, give or take, come into existence every year. You know this, don't you? You know this because you've heard them and you would adapt them or you adopt them into your own vocabulary. And this isn't just a tech-based phenomenon. It's true, many of them come with the advent of technology. 20 years ago, no one would have had any idea what Googling meant. And humans just didn't tweet. But now you all get it, don't you? You all hear these words and you recognize. And this isn't new. Again, William Shakespeare is credited with creating, coining 422 new words. And these aren't obscure words. These are words that are staples of the English language. Now, let me give you just a few of these words that didn't exist before Shakespeare made them up. Admirable, accessible, bedroom, buzzer, cheap, disgraceful, disgusting, employer, farmhouse, football, generous, homely, howl, lonely, motionless, obscene, pious, resolve, and over 400 other words didn't exist until Shakespeare, who had a master of, for example, the Latin language, just made them up in his writings. And they still exist, and we couldn't imagine our vocabulary without them. It makes sense, in a way, that our language will always change, doesn't it? Since human thought and societal trends always change. They're always in a state of flux. And again, you know this instinctively because you hear words, new words, words like trans, yuck, and woke, and selfie. And you get that they're not only now new words, but they give you a picture of how society in general is thinking. So as the ideas of society change, our language changes. And one of the ways I've noticed that this takes place rather frequently is in connection with death, which we're not supposed to say anymore, are we? That's a change. That we're not supposed to say someone has died. Now you have to say they've passed on or passed away. It's amazing in connection with the passing away, the death of my mom and dad, how many people, when they hear that, they come right up to, oh, I'm sorry, and then they have passed away. And also in our circles, even, you can't say funeral anymore, evidently. It's victory service. Nobody talks about funerals. So we have to say that a loved one has passed away. And then there's this other one that I've heard for a couple years now, but it just struck me more recently, where in connection with funerals, victory services, you hear somebody say, talk about, theme it around, what is it? You know it. A life well lived. That's the mantra, isn't it now? You hear it everywhere. Christian funerals, non-Christians. We celebrate a life well lived. I get it. You get it. It's the attempt from society to comfort survivors with the idea that, as we all know, life is a finite quality. Our time on this earth is limited. And so we just have to be content with a life well lived. But what is that? How do you define that? How is that constituted? In other words, do you quantify it according to how much stuff you got into it? How many things you experienced or how many blessings you had? Is that how we do that? Probably how the world does it. To them, if you packed in all kinds of stuff in your life, if you had a bucket list that you filled, then your life was considered successful. Which, by the way, is another word that Shakespeare invented. I'm not sure, I guess, how the world does it. I don't know that it matters. I think what the world does is they just take any life and label it as a life well lived because their goal is just to give comfort for those who are still alive. But is that how we should do it? This isn't something that we don't want as Christians. It's not that we don't want to have a life well lived. But how do we define or quantify that? This is a general question that we'll address this morning. We'll seek answer to what for the child of God constitutes a life well lived. The text that will form the basis of this study is found in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is God's word. Our prayer as we begin the study of these words is that the same God who gave it to us would open these words to our understanding, to our application, to our strengthening, growth, comfort. To this end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I'm going to ask you to comment on or analyze this statement. Jesus, as a true man of God, you've heard that expression, he or she is a man of God. Jesus, as a true man of God, was dedicated to his Father's business, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Anybody have trouble with that statement? No. The gospel, including our text, all the gospels certainly portray Jesus as a man singly devoted to his Father's business, religious pursuits, as we generally refer to them. Would you agree that Jesus' earthly walk represented a life well lived? Who here wouldn't? Jesus was sent to and then accomplished what only Jesus could do, and that is to live a perfect, sinless life, and then to offer that life on Calvary's cross as payment for our sins. He came to do, again, what only he could do. And the fact that he rose from the dead the third day and later ascended into heaven to return to the perfection that is heaven, that tells us that he accomplished what he set out to do. Clearly then, by any definition, you'd have to say that's a life well lived. But the problem is the direction arrow, isn't it? Because where is that arrow pointed? At us, isn't it? Life well lived, as far as we're concerned, it was great. Because he came here and did what we needed him to do, but there was nothing in it for him. In fact, he left heaven knowing that it would be a life filled with suffering, misery, rejection, persecution, and then an ignoble death on the cross, reserved for the worst criminals in society. He knew he'd be abandoned even by his closest allies, even disowned by one or more of them. So when you start to look at it in that context, we would label it a life well lived because we needed it, but would Jesus? Yes, he would. Matter of fact, because that's what he came to do. There was nothing in it for him. It was all about others. It was all about you and me and what we needed, what we would suffer if he didn't do what he came to do. That's not the direction arrow you get from the world, is it, when they talk about a life well lived? That arrow, their arrow, in their minds, it points to the individual. And they want to just be happy that when someone has passed away, that they had a great time. That life for them was full and rich and filled with happiness and good things. Because again, it's a finite quality. So did they just have a good time while they were here? And they're content with that. But that arrow is inward. all about the person. It's all about me. It's all about us. I want, and if I get, then I get to label that as a life well lived. Amazingly enough, Jesus would have said, yep, life well lived, because I came to do my Father's work. And my life was singly dedicated to that one goal, always. So with this in mind, we label Jesus, remember, as a man of God. And it's not surprising then that we find him in our text walking in the temple, because men of God are in church, right? So we find Jesus there, and he's about his Father's business. The problem is, how do we react to Jesus' life well lived? That's really the question, isn't it? When we try to answer for ourselves, what is my version of my life well lived? How does Jesus' life affect that? What does that teach me? Now, here's an interesting question. Could it possibly be that just as there was something that only Jesus could do, there's also something only you and I can do that Jesus could not? It's a strange question, isn't it? Because God, we think of it as omnipotent, can do anything, knows all things. But there is, in fact, isn't there? Because God set it up that way, there are things that Jesus could not do that you can. So where the salvation plan of God was complete when Jesus died and rose from the dead, that was what only he could do. What's left for you and me? Now you know this because Jesus told you what it was. He gave you the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. Jesus can't do that. God in his infinite wisdom didn't decide from eternity that he would work to create faith in the human heart from heaven, that he would just look down and sort of with a religious spear gun, he would zap somebody and they would suddenly be a believer. He decided to work through what we call means, the means of grace, which is simply his word. And then he gave us a share in that, or a job description, in that I accomplished what I was supposed to, I returned to heaven, but now you're my ambassadors. You're those privileged with, tasked with, however you want to think about it, yours is the work to take this message I've given you and to share it with the world. Now, if Jesus gave this, if he identified this as our purpose in life, don't you think that any definition for a Christian of a life well lived would include something of this? How could we just dismiss that, our life's work, and set that aside and have our definition of a life well lived be anything that doesn't include that, doesn't center around that? There's some more good news in our text. And the first is this, that the actual converting of souls isn't part of our job description. The only thing that Jesus taught us, that told us we need to do, is go proclaim the good news and leave the rest, the actual conversion, to the only one who can do it, God the Holy Spirit, who will work through our feeble efforts, working through that word or that message that we bring. Our text bears this out, doesn't it? Because Jesus was obviously the master communicator, the perfect witness. And besides his words, which were all perfect, he also had miracles that he could use. And yet with all of that, what do we read in our text? That the Jews, having seen all that, having heard his words, still came to him and said, all right, tell us plainly, are you the Christ or aren't you? Do you get that when you think about all the miracles that he did in their presence, that they witnessed? Do you get how silly their question is? Let me put it in a different context. It would be like a big, burly, husky, hairy guy came up to you and you said to him, or you asked him, say, I was just wondering, are you really strong? So instead of answering, this guy walks over to a bus and picks it up and then sets it back down. And then you say, well, that's great. Are you really strong? So he goes over to a fire hydrant and he grabs hold of it and he breaks it off and he tosses it about half of a block, city block. He said, wow, that's amazing. Are you really strong? So he walks to the railroad tracks. He rips up a railroad tie, not a tie, one of those rails, and then he bends it into the shape of a pretzel and throws it at your feet. And you say, you know, that's all great, but would you just tell me plainly whether or not you're strong? Jesus had been doing miracles in their presence that only God could do, and they acknowledge that. No one has ever healed someone who was born blind or born lame, and yet he's done that. Huh. Tell us plainly, Jesus, are you from God or not? Are you the promised Messiah or aren't you? And what does Jesus say in our text? I did tell you. I told you, obviously. In fact, I pointed to these works in connection with, in addition to my word, I said, if you don't believe the word, believe the works. They tell you that I'm different because no one's ever done them and you can't explain them. They testify to me that I am who I say I am. My favorite, by the way, was when they brought that man on that mat, tore out the thatch on the roof and lowered him down, and Jesus, using the opportunity, knowing, said to him, be of good cheer, your son, your sins are forgiven. And they were indignant. You can't do that. You don't have the authority to do that. So Jesus, who played them, said, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? So that you might know that my word has as much power. He said to the man, now, stand up, take up your bed and go home. And they still rejected his authority to forgive sins. He demonstrated it in a way that it shocked and amazed them. Wow. Okay, but tell us, are you the Christ or not? Why is it? Why did they want him to verbalize it? Why did they want him to articulate it? And why did Jesus refuse? They wanted him to say it so that they could condemn and kill him for it, and Jesus refused because he had not yet fulfilled his life well lived. He still had other work to do. He knew that as soon as he said it plainly to them, they would kill him. And they did, didn't they? Remember Good Friday? They asked him exactly, pretty much exactly the same question. Tell us whether you're not or not you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, it is true what you say, I am. And they immediately condemned him and executed him. Understand, these weren't good people, truth seekers. They wanted Jesus dead. Jesus, therefore, allowed his miracles to communicate with the people. Who could possibly condemn him for doing good, for healing, for feeding, for providing comfort to people? And yet know that those were never the end in themselves. That wasn't what comprised even in part a life well lived for Jesus. That was just all an arrow that pointed to his goal, his mission, which was to secure a sin payment for our sins and then to share that message in his day with whomever he could. But the world doesn't get that, does it? They will assign life well lived to Jesus' life because of the good things he did. Jesus doesn't allow that as part of the definition. So it comes down to us. How do we define that? What constitutes a life well lived for us? Now we know instinctively that it isn't about what we gain. It isn't about money. It isn't about popularity. It isn't about power. It's other things. But what about this community service stuff, doing good? If we can look back at those types of things, should that even be part of the definition? A good life for you and me, a good life for any human being, is one that ends with faith in your heart, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of your life, nothing else will matter. Nothing in life. Nothing you've earned, no fame you've achieved, no book you've published, nothing will matter. You will stand before God and you will be judged on one thing. And it's not whether or not you sinned or didn't sin, whether you did this or didn't do this. It will be, did you die believing that my Son was your Savior, the one who provides all goodness necessary for you to enter heaven, to pay for your sins? If you stand before God with that, that's a good life. But is it a life well lived? Because it's not just about us, is it? As it wasn't just about Jesus. It isn't just about us getting through this life and making it into heaven. That's important for us. And obviously, no matter what else happens, if we stand before God faithful, that is, with faith in our hearts on Judgment Day, good life. But a life well lived involves the Great Commission, doesn't it? A life well lived involves others, not just us. We don't draw into ourselves and just hoping to run out the clock with faith in our hearts. A life well lived tells us to go and seek the one lost sheep. It tells us to go to whomever in our circle of life is involved and recognize that the same words that comfort us in our text about understanding, hearing the sheep's voice, and all the comforting things that come from that, those things are needed by every man, woman, and child. So everyone in our circle of life, from the children that we raise and teach, to the students that we learn with, to the workers, the employees with whom we work, to our friends with whom we socialize, to that senior citizen lingering in their minds interminably on life's or on death's doorstep, all of them want that good life and can still have it. And so part of our life well lived has to be that simple sharing of the message that can carry them from death to life. The simple message that erases everything bad in their past, every sin, every failure, everything evil gone, like that thief on the cross. You think there wasn't a world of sin and failure in his life as he hung there helpless? And yet with that word, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. All that is just gone. And you have a good life. God help us then to get outside of ourselves. We want that good life. We have that good life. But we want also, because of that new man within us, we want that life well lived because you do care about others. You want them to be able to hear these words from our text and have those words fill and comfort and thrill them as they do for us. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Take some time, digest the message of these words. Let them fill you, encourage you, comfort you. And then recognize that everyone that you will ever meet needs this same comfort, the same information, this same saving that you yourself receive. And be about your Father's business. Amen. Please rise. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that for us, a life well lived is one where we participate in whatever small way in the rescue of even one other human being. For in the end, nothing else will matter. And may that peace of God, which transcends all human thought, guard our hearts and our minds in this same Good Shepherd, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we are continually troubled because of our sins. We recognize that they are without number and grievous, filling our consciences at times with fear and our souls with dread. Because of them, we recognize we deserve nothing but your wrath. And yet we can and do lift up our hearts, for we have you as our kind, merciful Savior, our heavenly Friend. We have you who gave his life on the cross as sin payment for us. Having now seen and celebrated the empty tomb, looking forward to re-celebrating your ascension into heaven, all of this confirms what you told us to be true. Our sin payment is complete. Remove then the fear and terror of our own personal sins from our hearts. Comfort us also in the Lord's Supper this morning with the assurance that that sin debt has already been paid, that we stand uncondemned before you through faith in your Son. Let no one come this morning doubting that we receive in that heavenly miraculous way your very body and blood, and thereby remind each of us individually that it was that same body and blood that paid our sin debt on Good Friday. Fill us also with your Holy Spirit. We pray especially this morning that you would remove from us the love of the things of this world or any sense of panic or longing for the things of this world in connection with our life and our life's goal and mission. Remind us that a life well lived is a life, first of all, that ends in faith and then one that reaches out to our fellow human beings. We cannot make them believe, but you have called us to share in, to participate in the sharing of the message that can convert and save. As always, we pray that you would open our eyes to see opportunities. Give us the courage necessary, for it takes courage to speak out in opposition to what the world believes. Help us to be humble and loving in our witnessing, so that we are never condescending or arrogant. And then do thou, do what only you can do, work faith in their hearts, rescue them. We ask these things, dear Heavenly Father, with a comfort in our hearts that you see into those very hearts, you know all that we need, and as our good Father will supply. To this end, then, we rest in your loving hands and pray finally the words your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.